inaugurated the place 3 weeks ago.
Iran has won the first title in team category of the 20th Pan-Pacific Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Championship. Saman Kujuri has more.
Talented Iranian children have ranked first in team category of the 20th Pan-Pacific Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Association Global Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Championships, which was held online. Children in five different age groups, including age 5 to 7 as Group A, 8 to 9 Group B, 10 to 11 Group C, 12 to 14 Group D, and 15 or older in Group E, annually attend the contest solving multiple math equations, including division, multiplication, square root, cube root, fractions, time, and etc. 572 students from 21 member states participated at the event.
This year, Iranian students have won the title of Champion of the Champions in two categories. Moreover, they won titles in all categories, including Champion of Champions titles, Champion titles, First Winners, and the Second Winner titles. In 2023, Iran will host the 22nd edition of the Pan-Pacific Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Association Global Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Championships.
The Smart Kids Institute holds a national competition annually in August to select members of the Iranian team for attending the PAMA Global Abacus Championships. Children from 17 to 13 years of age take part in the competition to solve some 7 mathematical test sheets using abacuses.
I am 12 years old. I have won the first title in this round of the international competitions. I have been practicing with abacus for 4 years. In the competitions, we had to solve multiple math equations, including division, multiplication, square root, and etc.
My math teacher encouraged me to learn abacus 5 years ago. Abacus and mental arithmetic skills had great impact on my mental growth and helped me a lot in my math lessons.
The championship, organized by a non-profit organization established in 1999, is an example of what can be achieved with early intervention in abacus math and mental arithmetic education.
The purpose of the competition is to allow for observation of mental arithmetic skills from countries around the world and to promote related education to find new talents in this field. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Traveling around the world is a wish a lot of people have, but never actually get the chance. However, the Belgian-British girl has achieved that feat at only 19. Zora Rutherford flew back home on Thursday to a crowd made up of family members, friends, fans, and journalists. She completed her odyssey after just over 5 months, traveling over 52,000 kilometers. Zara is the youngest female in the world to fly around the globe. She achieved this using a microlight aircraft, which weighs only 325 kilograms and has very low fuel consumptions. That's absolutely amazing. Let's take a listen.
Right, the plane obviously is a bad for the environment. I'm not trying to claim that it is. But I have chosen one of the best aircraft to do it with. The fuel consumption is amazing. For this whole trip, it's used the same amount of fuel as a Boeing uses in about 10 minutes for the whole trip around the world, which I think puts things into perspective. Obviously, it is bad, but I'm really trying to minimize my impact as much as possible.
Zora says the scariest part of her trip was flying over the frozen expanse of Siberia, a place with no human habitation close by. The teen adventurer also had to deal with different countries' health restrictions. Zora had to take multiple PCR tests on her journey, while China's COVID-related regulations meant she could not use the country's airspace. Now, Zora says she is glad she can stay in one place for a few months. Who knows what her next adventure will be?
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
In the world of art, a Japanese artist named Sachi is creating incredibly realistic felted wool portraits of cats. Sachi calls her artworks Wakuneko, which directly translates to frame cat. Her work is highly popular, and she has more than 600,000 followers on different social media platforms. Each portrait takes a whopping 1 month to complete. The crafting process starts with Sachi looking at dozens of photos of the cat she wants to replicate. Then she prepares the required materials before preparing the foundation and mounts the felt onto it. The most difficult part of the job is making the subject's eyes. According to Sachi, it is also the most special stage.
I think that the moment when the cat's spirit enters into the artwork can be presented through the eyes. In that sense, I have been very particular about how to make the eyes.
Sachi's portraits have inspired people around the world to adopt homeless cats. Now she hopes to hold an exhibition showing various cats, including ones with physical handicaps, in order to inspire more adoptions of shelter cats.
Disability is not an obstacle to success. A group of Japanese with disabilities has proved it as they create incredible handicraft and make a living this way. A shop called Amayaka offers the items made by these disabled individuals. Located in a Tokyo neighborhood, it showcases products ranging from scarves and bags to glassware and colorful carts. Mayaka and all other workshops are part of a new movement aimed at promoting works of people with impairment. In just one of the workshops cooperating with Mayaka, about 20 disabled people are working over there. However, organizers of the movement say these people are still invisible in the society and are not paid fairly for their works despite being experienced in craftsmanship.
Some workers here have a career of more than 30 years. They have been weaving since their school days. They are so experienced that we should refer to them as artisans.
The organizers say they hope that their initiative will promote the works of the people with disabilities and help the society to start thinking about the way disabled workers are being treated. Turtles get a second chance to spread their fins after being found with bellies full of plastic. They were rescued and are now being released back to the sea in Argentina. Two green turtles and four loggerhead turtles were saved from fishing nets in Buenos Aires province. The group was taken to Grupo Marina Foundation, where they recuperated after purging 10 types of plastic from their bodies. Rehabilitation of the turtles lasted over a month and included blood tests and other procedures to make sure they were free of plastic. A biologist with a foundation says the danger of plastic is that it's silent and usually its dangers are so gradual that it goes unnoticed.
Many times the animal appears to be in perfect health. However, during the checkup and evaluation, we found a large amount of this material inside. So it is important to get rid of the plastic before the condition worsens and it ends up causing the death of the specimens.
The turtles had mistakenly eaten plastic, thinking it was food. Wind, waves, and sunshine break down discarded plastic into tiny pieces, which litter ocean waters. Much of this plastic waste can be found on beds of seaweed that turtles forage for food. This trash ends up fatally clogging their bellies, causing the decline in the population of this graceful reptile. The Indian administered Kashmir has the world's only floating post office. a 200-year-old houseboat on the famous Dal Lake in Srinagar, set up during the British rule in India. The post office has survived throughout the years because of its charm. Our correspondent Shahanabad has more.
The Indian-administered Kashmir was once a princely independent state, out of bounds for outsiders. As the ruler of Jammu and Kashmir disallowed non-locals to own property in this picturesque region. During the British rule in the Indian subcontinent, many Britons tried to find an alternative way of living in Kashmir. Thus, houseboat on the world-famous Dal Lake came into existence. Today, the lake is a home to hundreds of such boats, which are a major attraction for tourists around the globe. This one is a unique boat, the only floating post office in the whole world. This is a 200-year-old boat built by the British. It has truly stood the test of time, as it still functions.
Post office, Dal Lake.
This is not an ordinary post office. We're standing on a heritage property. I've enjoyed my work since the very first day I came here. It's a unique experience to be working here, and every day I get the chance to meet people from different corners of the world.
The boat is not limited to postal services. It also has a small museum where colorful stamps from the 1980s are put to display, along with a collection of rare philately stamps. The post office is a hot tourist destination in the region. Locals also come to this post office to send postcards to their loved ones, inviting them to visit Kashmir.
Floating post office.
In the age of technology, electronic mails, e-cards and other internet applications have made it extremely easy for people to communicate. But sending a postcard from this floating post office gives one a really different feeling.
The floating post office underwent reconstruction in 2011 and is currently a part of the Indian postal system. Recently, the office started offering banking services, thus attracting more locals.
I have opened an account here for my daughter. It's hassle-free and this place suits my mind. It's not like the usual offices. Visiting this place with kids is like a trip.
Yet another attraction of this post office is this souvenir shop, from where everyone can buy postcards, stamps, traditional crafts and greeting cards.
This floating post office in Kashmir's Dal Lake is like a time machine. It brings people back to two centuries ago and shows them the history of the beautiful region. Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Now let's go to Germany to hear the heartwarming story of how technology is turning a young boy's life around. 7-year-old Joshua has a severe lung disease which has made him unable to go to school. But now he can attend his classes from home with the help of an avatar robot. The device sits in Joshua's Berlin classroom, enabling him to listen to the classroom in real time to what his teacher and classmates are saying. Joshua can even interact with everyone else by making the robot display a blinking signal.
ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم امر الله سبحانه الا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
The universe. universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام التقى رئيس الأخلاق.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Imam Ali alayhi salam stated, "Fear of Allah is the chief trait of human character."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program's To My Brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. One of the lessons, dear friends, which we learn from Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him, is this lesson that we should learn and seek knowledge. Now, in some of our sessions, we have talked about how Imam Ali alayhi salam has promoted seeking knowledge, and specifically we talked about the knowledge of Islam, the rules and commandments of Islam. We talked about the importance of acquiring the akhlaq, the ethics and the morals that are taught in Islam. And so Islam was the emphasis in our sessions, the study of Islam. But it is interesting, we find that in the same way as Imam Ali alayhi salam had mastery over the Quran and the traditions, don't let this make you think that he did not have mastery over other subjects. Rather, it is quite the contrary. Imam Ali alayhi salam was also the most proficient of all, not just in Islamic jurisprudence and legal code and scholastic theology or mysticism, irfan, but he was also the most proficient when it came to astronomy, literature, eloquence, balagha, poetry, wit, humor, the sciences of books, the interpretation of dreams, the knowledge of Jafar and Jami', the scrolls of different types of knowledge, and mathematics.
There are traditions with regards to every single one of these aspects that Imam Ali had a mastery of in the book Arjahul Matalib. Now, it is something of note here. Who can be wiser than the one who has proficiency in all of these sciences? And how can there be any error in the judgment or the views of a person who has mastery over so many different kinds of knowledge? Error, my dear friends, is only possible when one has a deficiency in knowledge. And there are many well-known thinkers and philosophers who presented theories regarding sciences and arts against which people have raised thousands of objections. But there is no rational objection to the theories and the statements regarding the sciences and the arts put forth by Imam Ali alayhi salam. Knowledge is key, knowledge is power, and Imam Ali encourages us towards knowledge. A profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
وقتی شخصیت امیرالمومنین رو بشناسی در مقابل او خضوع میکند.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
We are not against the Sunnah of Rasulullah. You know, although we say Sun Ahl Sunnah and Shia, as if we are not the followers of the Sunnah. No, we follow the Sunnah of Rasulullah. But for us, the custodian of the true Sunnah of Rasulullah is Ali Muhammad. So we follow the Sunnah of Rasulullah, but through Ali Muhammad, Lajaw Amrihi, shelter of his affairs. When it comes to the religious issues, Rasulullah used to trust Ali more than anyone else. Remember when this declaration of Surah Bara'at came in, 6th and 9th Surah of the Quran, which starts without Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And this was the ultimatum given for the mushrikeen of Mecca. There initially Rasulullah asked Abu Bakr to go and declare that in Mecca. This is after the conquest of Mecca. But then Jibreel comes down. He says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding you, O Muhammad, that this ultimatum on your behalf can only be declared by yourself or somebody who's from you. This is where he calls Ali. He says, go quick, ride as fast as you can, reach to Abu Bakr, and take the ayat away from him and tell him you have been given this mission now. And so basically they are laja'u amrihi. They are the shelter of his affairs. Aibatu ilmihi. Containers of his knowledge. And we'll come to another statement later on about this. Maw'ilu hukmihi. Refuge of his commands. If you really want to know the Islamist commandments, this is where they are the refuge of that. And we saw the example many times that the Khulafa in many difficult judicial matters, they would refer to Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. Kuhufu kutubihi. They are the caves for the books of Rasulullah. Caves are normally used, especially in the past, as a place where you can protect and secure things in there. And this is where, you know, from extreme weather or even from enemies, if you want to hide things. And this is the expression Ali is using. That if you want the books and the writings, basically the knowledge from Rasulullah, we are the one who have preserved it. وَجِبَالُ دِينِهِ. This is the most important one. It says, Ali Muhammad are جِبَالُ دِينِهِ. They are the mountains of Muhammad's religion. What does it mean? There is an ayat of Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we created the earth and then we planted mountains on the earth to stabilize the movement of the earth. The earth has a movement. Doesn't go slower than what's supposed to be and not even faster. Otherwise, we'll not be able to maintain our life. And so the mountains work as stabilizers for this earth. Ali is using that example in saying that when it comes to Deen of Muhammad, we are the Jibal, we are the mountains which give stability to the Deen of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. And he concludes by saying, Bihim aqama in hina'u bahrihi, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through Ali Muhammad straighten the backbone of the religion. Otherwise it will bend over. وَعَزْحَبَ إِرْتِعَادَ فَرَائِسِهِ. And through Ali Muhammad, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala removed the trembling of the limbs of the religion. And so they are basically a very, you know, integral part of the survival of true Islam. Without them, Islam will not be able to survive.
Listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the gate of knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahj al-Balagha. Imam Ali alayhi salam beautifully explains those important aspects of the Islamic governance, especially in this sermon number 3 that we are discussing, where he very clearly offers his manifesto. And in the manifesto he clearly identifies that disease that is plaguing the Muslim Ummah, and that was the disease of polytheism. Inna baliyatukum qad adat, that problem that you are facing has returned. That virus has come back. إِنَّ بَلِيَّتَكُمْ قَدْ عَادَتْ كَهَيْئَتِهَا يَوْمَ بَعَثَ اللَّهُ نَبِيَّكُمْ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ. That problem, that sickness that you had has come back in the same way that it was at the time when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was brought, was sent to you. And that is polytheism, of course. But of course, polytheism here in the form of obeying other than God, having a legal system other than that of the divine system, whereby certain individuals take in their authority to rule the country, to rule the government, to rule the society without any divine assertion. This was the problem, this was the polytheism that the people were facing.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon is also stressing on the importance of history. Yes, this problem has just returned, but if you notice, Imam Ali alayhi salam clearly says that we are supposed to take lesson from the past. Inna man sarrahat lahu al-ibaru amma bayna yadayhi min al-mathulat. That Imam Ali alayhi salam here saying, look at the examples of the previous generation, see what happened. See what happens so that it becomes clear for you. For him it was clear, for the people also it is important that this becomes clear. Even in this very sermon, in the previous some of the versions, of course in some other sources where this sermon has been quoted, Imam Ali alayhi salam has given the attention to looking at history and looking at our source, our previous situation, to see what to do and what we can do to change the situation today. Just a few examples here that will be of value. Sayyid Sharafuddin was one of the scholars in Lebanon, marhum Sayyid Sharafuddin Amili, a very great scholar. When he went to Lebanon, he created a great change there. Why? Because when he went there, he saw that the Shias, the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, are the lowliest and most abhorred group of people that stayed there, unfortunately, in the worst state. They had the worst jobs and the worst situation economically and politically and socially. They were those that used to be, their jobs included, for example, either being helpers in the public baths where they would scrub the bodies of the people to remove their dirt, or they would be those who would carry weight, for people in the ports and places like that. Or there was another job that their women used to perform, which is something that I feel even embarrassed to mention. These were the jobs that the Shias had.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Sayyid Sharafuddin Amili comes and sees the situation, and he tries to look for a solution, and he came to know what that solution is. When Sayyid Sharafuddin Amili sees the situation, he doesn't like lose hope and start to make some very negative analysis about the whole thing and overanalyze the issue and sit down and just cry and beat his head. No, he took steps. And those steps were the reason why the Shias today came back to be a very successful group of people socially, politically, and economically. Okay, this is the role of a scholar, as we mentioned previously. That the role of a scholar, a good scholar, is to be that watch, to be on that watch post looking, saving the community, protecting them, seeing where the enemies are coming from, where they are going, what are their plans, what they want to do, from where they want to attack, to see them carefully. This is what he did. These are our scholars. So now this Sayyid Sharafuddin Al-Amili, when he comes there, he sees that the problem of the people is ignorance. The problem that they were facing was that they did not have knowledge. They were not aware of their rights. They were not aware of who they are as Muslims. They did not know their values as the followers of Ahlul Bayt. They didn't know who they are. They hadn't even discovered themselves. And that is why they were in such a low position. So he takes the step to bring back the intelligence of these people, to bring back the intellectual levels of these people. Why? Because the enemies had trodden these people down, had trodden on them, had stamped them with ignorance. And then this statement from Sayyid Sharafuddin Al-Amili, where he says, لا ينتشر الهدى إلا من حيث انتشر الضلال, makes sense in this light. The truth, the guidance will not spread except from that same place, that same area or that same method in which misguidance was spread. And this is the way the scholar comes and sees where the actual problem was. From that very problem, he comes and converts it into a solution. And this was the work of Sharafuddin. Inshallah, in the next session, we'll try to open up a bit of these so that we can get a clear understanding of what Imam Ali is trying to tell us here. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
من ناداه أولى القاسم أحمد والوحي ربه.
This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Shuma dar in qarn mojza kardid, millat Iran, millat mojza asay qarn ast.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salam, hello and welcome to our audience, and a warm welcome to our listeners of our program, The Man Who Changed the World. This is a program dedicated to the life and times of Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul. And on this program, I'd like to welcome my expert and guest, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi. I'd like to say salam to him and welcome him to the program, first of all. Salam, sir.
Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for inviting me.
Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, I think on a previous session, we were talking about the fact that this is a spiritual thing when we say death to America, because many journalists and people who view this particular phenomenon here in Iran since the early days of the revolution say that they feel that a death to America is coming along any moment now during the khutbah, during the speech at the Friday prayers. Tell me, you know, in terms of what Imam Khomeini said about America, and when we look at it, relations at the moment, 35 years on, where, you know, there are overtures, diplomatic overtures, between some kind of rapprochement between Iran and the U.S., but we still see that the positions are completely opposite to one another. We can't see how these two nations can, in any shape or form, come together. Your take, sir, I mean, I think I feel another death to America coming on personally as I sit here. give me your take on that, sir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Please feel free.
Thank you. Death to America, because really, I mean, I'm at this moment in time, honestly, because of Syria and because of many other issues, even what happened at Guantanamo Bay, to those poor individuals, who some of them were innocent, were lifted from Afghanistan and tortured horrendously in that
place. Some of them were kids.
And some of them were kids. They were innocent kids. I mean, I myself personally would be more happier to utter these three words. And, you know, with the spiritual significance with which Imam Khomeini, may God bless his grace, because he doesn't say things for no reason, that this is the great Satan. He was saying it.
That's what I'm going to say.
There's a fundamental nature to this particular creature, which we have to avoid.
I think, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Imam Khomeini said something much worse or much heavier or much more
deeper,
intense.
Yes.
Deeper than death to America.
Yes.
He said America is the great Satan.
He said. Absolutely.
That's worse.
That's worse.
That's more intense.
Yes.
Okay?
It is.
Right. So, you know, because, you know, there's a lot of stuff being said these days, like, oh, you know, if you just don't say that, then, you know. But I think Imam's view of America was basically, as we've discussed in some programs previously, which is that you have a taghut. You have an entity which claims to be ruling and which claims to have sovereignty without God's permission.
Exactly.
Okay.
This is the fundamental point.
Now, it could be
this is the Quranic point.
Right.
Yes.
And then, you know, it sources it out. It has its local little taghuts like the Shah during the time.
Yes.
You know, who can't go to the bathroom without asking America's permission.
Permission, yes.
You know.
He needed it in writing.
So, and again, and taghut is a Quranic concept.
Yes.
It's not something that Imam made up. It's
not something
the Muslims have just made up.
No, it's
in the Quran
in the sense
that it says that, you know, don't follow the taghut. Don't follow those who, without permission of God, without any credibility, without any legitimacy, exactly, are claiming to be, you know, God's savior and, you know, the chosen people and those
whatever.
Who will, who will, you know, bring peace and prosperity and happiness and justice and the American way to the rest of the world. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Absolutely.
So, Imam's animosity, enmity, confrontation with the U.S. was with the essence of what they are.
Yes.
Okay? It has nothing to do with specifically America, you know,
doing this or doing that.
Right, as a historical entity.
Yeah, or some kind of, you know, erroneous policy that they had in foreign relations.
If the Soviets were claiming the same thing, he would say the same thing.
Exactly.
If the Chinese were claiming the same thing, he would say the
same thing
about them. If the Indians were claiming the same thing, he would say the same thing. If the French were claiming the same thing, he would say the same thing about them.
Sure.
So it's about Imam's enmity is not simply a historic one rooted in the troubled history between Iran and the U.S.
and the U.S.
and the way the U.S. supported the most vile people as rulers and as torturers and as executioners in this country.
In this country of the
Islamic
Republic,
killing
yes.
our, you know, this is not some theoretical matter.
No, this
when you have America supporting, you know, a dictator, a brutal dictator, a security service, which, you know, just executes, tortures, imprisons people
at
will.
Anything that they had to say about the monarch.
These are actually people's fathers, uncles,
yes,
brothers, cousins, yourself, even mothers, even sisters. So it's not some theoretical thing. It's a real thing on a daily basis. We know what the Americans did.
Mm.
You know, you can't forget about that. You can't just say, oh, well, you know, it was a... And they still do it.
Yes.
Like you were saying.
Mm.
It's not like they've changed. It's not like they made a mistake and they said, well, sorry about that.
No, they wouldn't
even
sorry.
You know, we're not gonna have secret CIA prisons anymore.
No.
We're not going to have, you know, Guantanamo, you know, people being picked up from places randomly and dropped into a little enclave in Cuba so that nobody can claim that you brought them to U.S. soil.
Sure.
You know?
No, but
it's not like that the U.S. has stopped doing these things.
No.
It's not like that the U.S. has stopped, you know, having massive surveillance and, you know, spying on every, you know, cockroach that, you know, walks the earth.
Sure.
So it's like, you know, why would we want to forget about all that?
Exactly. And why would you want to forget the fact that it was the U.S. and, of course, the what we call the cannibal allies now, you know, the Takfiris of the, you know, Saudi persuasion, you know, which we see now occurring 35 years on. But at that time, they were supporting a brutal dictator in Iraq and imposed an 8-year war.
Right. And, you know,
and using and supplying him with chemical weapons.
Right. So these are things that, you know, we can't suddenly say, you know, why would Imam say this about anyone or any nation?
Exactly.
Because they deserve it.
They deserve that, yes. Because they fundamentally in nature and characteristic have not changed.
Right. Now, this is a problem we have in Iran with certain people because they are genetically predisposed to think that if we have quote-unquote good relations, you know, then everything is going to
be somehow rosy.
Right. Then we will have paradise on earth, you know. And this is a deep issue. This is not, this is, you know what I mean? This is a deep spiritual disease.
The disease, I think so.
Okay?
Yeah.
It's not simply a miscalculation or a lack of, you know, proper understanding of the realities of international relations or an ignorance of U.S. history. It's all that, okay? It's all that,
it's
what
all
I just
that.
Mentioned.
Yes.
But the root of it, the cause, the real cause of it is a deep spiritual disease, thinking that if you just hook up with the biggest, you know,
devil on the
godfather
earth.
That is, you know, mafia don that's running things, then you will be okay. Just don't let the Don, you know, kill you.
Exactly.
If you've got the Don running the neighborhood, don't stand up to the Don. Mm. Right?
Quite.
And this is a disease.
It is.
It's the disease that, you know, Imam Hussein went to Karbala to fight.
Exactly.
You know, just don't
Very
mess with Muawiyah. Don't mess with Yazid.
Ah.
Okay?
Yeah, keep quiet.
Keep quiet. Just do your thing.
Do your thing.
Right.
But don't say anything
Go
to the
Go kiss the hand and the ring when you have to.
Yes.
And, you know,
Make
if you can get out of it, if you can get something good out of it, good. If not, he will crush you.
He will crush you.
And this comes from a lack of belief. Mm. I'm talking about real.
Yes.
Real belief, not just something you
superficially we're talking
utter
about
with your tongue or, you know, I've read the Quran, I believe in God.
Yes.
It's believing that God actually is the
true
active
sovereign.
live agent in one's life.
Life, yes.
As opposed to, you know, he created billions of years ago, now he's sitting on the side.
Side, yes.
Giving it, you know, let the Americans do it. Okay? This is, and let me be very open about this.
Yes.
And some people are not going to like this. It's a form of shirk.
Very beautifully put, sir.
They're mushrik.
Very
and we even have this in theology.
We do.
We have you know, tawhid-e zati. Mm. We have essential tawhid, which relates to the, you know, the existence of God. So we say, you know, there's only one God. And you know, most people, because they can't really fathom it on a deeper level, they say, of course, you know, we don't have multiple gods.
No.
Right? Then we have
they're talking
then
in terms of numbers.
Then we have tawhid-e sifati, which is relates to Sifat, which relates to the characteristics and the names of God.
Yes.
That, you know, even though there's different names of God, they are not in conflict with each other. This is what we talked about in the previous program.
Sure.
We said, you know, the vengeance and, you know, the justice is within His rahmah. So
yes,
these are not separate from each other.
No.
Okay? Now, and then we have, you know, this is where the people have a problem, which is, you know, it's called Tawhid al-Rububiyyat, in His Rab, Him being the Lord.
Lord.
Actual Lord that does the things.
Yes, the sovereign
it's
Lord.
It's not simply some, you know, old man with a white beard in the sky.
Unfortunately,
you know.
Still with that kind of image.
This is where most of us become mushrik.
Mushrik.
And I'm talking about people who pray and fast and read the Quran. And,
exactly.
You know, are good Muslims.
Because I wanted to point out very quickly from the Holy Quran, especially this example is very, very crucial if you really want to believe as a Muslim, as someone who has submitted and surrendered himself to the sovereign Lord, is Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam.
Right.
Because he's the Hanif. He's the one who understood the ultimate reality, the ultimate sense of who his Lord actually is. And once you have that picture that this is the one who watches me, cares for me, provides for my provision, my sustenance, my life or my death, this is the reality on which we are weak. Are we not?
Let me give you an example,
please.
I'm assuming that we're going to get to the point in these so-called negotiations with the U.S.
Mm-hmm.
where the U.S. is going to say, we want this from you.
Mm-hmm.
The Iranians are going to say, we want this from you.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
sure.
Mutually
sure.
wanting things.
Mutually, yeah.
Right? And you're not. Neither side is going to be able to deliver what the other side wants.
Exactly.
For many reasons.
Yes,
whether
of
it's related to domestic issues at home, whether the Congress, whether it's related to, you know, Iran having its red lines in terms of its sovereignty and, you know, its national dignity.
Sure.
We're going to get to a point in these negotiations. Yeah. And, you know, they're giving themselves 6 to 9 months. I think it's, you know, maybe a year.
Yeah.
They're going to get to a point where they're like, you know what, we can't do this.
Yeah.
And then the Americans are going to go on TV and they're be like, it was the Iranians' fault.
Their fault.
The people here in Iran who are, you know, dying to be, you know, Americans, you know, even though they look like monkeys when they imitate them. But anyways, they like to be American monkeys.
Sure.
Those in Iran will, you know, start writing their articles and their news, you know, they're going to go on and say, oh, you know, Iranians didn't, you know, play ball.
But play ball, yes. Right. They'll blame fellow Iranians.
Iranian officials are going to be like, no, the Americans were making outlandish demands. We couldn't give in to those demands. We wanted things from them. They weren't willing to do one single thing.
Sure.
So this whole thing is going to be over in a year.
Yeah, I think
okay?
so.
Okay?
I think so.
And we're going to go back to the way it was in terms of, you know, people understanding what the realities are. Mm. Okay?
Mm.
The problem is that, you know, certain people, I'm talking about Muslims, they don't understand that. Let's assume that this happens, that everything falls apart, and the Iranian officials are steadfast, saying, you know what, we're not going to submit to this, even though there might be pressure from the sanctions, even though there's going to be, you know, price issues and inflation and so on.
Absolutely.
We're not gonna go begging to the Taghut. We're not gonna go begging to the Zalim.
Exactly.
To the oppressor, right? And imagine if this happens, and then God suddenly turns the whole thing around.
Ah. Because that's something that does happen.
Because that's what he tells you. He says, you know, he says in the Quran, he says, you know, shaitan, you know, threatens you and scares you with
poverty
and corruption.
Corruption.
And izzat is from me.
Me.
And I give you, and I promise you honor and izzat and dignity.
Yes.
Okay. Now, wouldn't it be nice if some of these people in Iran would actually think about what God is telling them?
Exactly.
And didn't we see it happening in these years?
Yes.
Wherever we stood up for Islam,
yes,
we followed what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was telling us in the Quran and what the Prophet was telling us and what the Aimma were telling us. When we did that, we were successful. You know, there's, you know, Aghi Qarati, who's famous in Iran. I'm sure you've seen him, you know, on TV. You know, he's the one that did the whole literacy campaign after the revolution, you know. And he says, don't say America when you're not when doing well. Don't say it's America. Say israf. Say that you've been wasteful. Because when you're wasteful, nice. Allah takes away the things that He's giving you. So we have a society when people are wasteful, they don't you know, thank God for the blessings that they have. They don't reflect on what happened, you know, 2 days ago in their life.
Yes.
When Allah honored them with, you know, the way they were trying to go on that path of Quran, and where they failed, and they were in misery when they were groveling at the feet of some you know, lords, you know, quote unquote, other than God. So what do you think is going to happen? If you go with God, not only is it a promise in the Quran, but our life in these years has shown this.
Yes.
Okay.
And you're an independent sovereign nation in these years.
All the sanctions, and look, in terms of, you know...
And the world acknowledges that.
In terms of knowledge and create, you know...
Creativity,
and
innovation.
And innovation. And in terms of, you know,
technological
standard of living.
Progress and
I mean,
advance.
Look at the standard of living. If you compare it to 40 years ago, it's not comparable.
It's not comparable.
You know,
it's
a whole different world.
No.
You know, you had a situation, a country where people were peasants, where they were illiterate.
Yes.
And now it's like, you know, everybody's got, you know, their mobile, everybody's got, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
Everything that, you know, you would expect a normal average
I think
person in the West to have.
To be honest, I have been to Tehran, and I sometimes think that people have a better standard of living than many people in European nations, and I know
exactly
that
like we talked about.
Yeah,
you
from
know?
Personal experience,
you know,
I can see that
an average person in Iran, even though there's, you know, high prices,
a lot of difficulty, the
right?
High prices. Yes,
but on the average person, the middle class person in Iran has a better
quality of
life, than an average person in, you know,
in Europe.
One, just pick it. Pick a city.
Athens.
No, I'm talking about even, you know...
Yeah, in Birmingham.
London.
Birmingham,
you know,
anywhere,
Liverpool.
You know, Manchester.
You know?
Hull.
Glasgow.
Glasgow's a bit better.
Right.
Hull's one of the worst places in Britain.
Or some place in France or in Germany.
Yeah.
So the point is that Imam, when he starts saying these
things,
he says
yes.
It's the great Satan, when he says they are the root of all problems in the world. And
well,
he said this...
That's right. That's right. The root of all problems in this world. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah.
You had Bush and Condi Rice and those guys deciding, you know what? Because at that time, Bandar, our old friend.
Oh, yeah, Bandar.
He had left as ambassador of the U.S. and his half-brother, I think it was Faisal or Turkey
whatever,
or one of them.
Turkey
or Faisal or one of them.
Right, I remember that.
Right? Had come as the new ambassador.
New ambassador.
Okay, and he was a little bit more moderate, a little bit more worldly, and a little bit more, you know, diplomatic.
Mm.
And he basically said to the Americans, and the Americans and together, they decided, you know what, with this whole Iraq thing happening, with this whole Afghanistan thing happening, it would be good if we tried to be a little, you know, our little rapprochement with Iran wouldn't hurt us. Right?
Yeah.
With this whole Israel under attack and, you know, Hezbollah and all that. Let's see what we can do here.
Yeah.
To this level, we're not talking about a real opening.
Yeah, yeah,
we're talking about let's take away this hostility, this rhetoric a little. Let's step it back. You know, I'm sure the Saudis were like, "Well, we can be, you know, we can mediate." Whatever.
Mediate, yes.
Okay, so this is the Saudi ambassador in Washington saying this.
Yes.
Bandar gets a whiff of it back in Riyadh.
Mm.
Gets on his private jet, flies straight to Andrews Air Force Base.
Right.
Gets off the plane, goes to Condi and says, you can't do this.
Oh.
What do you mean, friends with Iran? Are you nuts? Right? What do you mean, rapprochement? What do you mean, you know?
Well, I'll give it to Bandar. At least he understands that aspect of everything.
Listen, it was so bad. It was so bad that, whatever, Faisal Turki, whoever it was, he resigned as an ambassador.
My goodness.
He said, I'm the ambassador.
Yeah.
What are you flying over
here
for?
What are you here for? Exactly.
And once he realized that it's not, you know, there's issues, namely that, you know, the Israelis and the Saudis